Welcome, everybody, to this first Sunday of Advent, the Sunday we call Hope. Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Amen. Sometime in the mid to late 1800s, a man named John Nelson Darby, who was an Anglo-Irish Bible teacher, developed a form of theology called dispensationalism. It's a theology that would eventually spread through many of the evangelical and Protestant churches, with the Baptist and the charismatic churches leading the charge. A dispensation is where God revealed his specific will to man in seven events or seven dispensations, seven instances where man's obedience to God was tested, and the seventh and final one being the personal reign of Jesus Christ. Fortunately, we don't have time to do a deep dive into the whole theology of dispensationalism. I can keep you here for a week easily. I only mention it because out of dispensationalism came a doctrine known as the rapture. It was made a lot clearer through dispensationalism. Now, I was raised in an American Baptist church that taught the rapture as well as the theology called dispensationalism. I would venture to say some of you may believe in the rapture and some of you may not. And it's most likely New England has never heard of dispensationalism. So why on earth would I bring all that up? Because this passage we read today is one of those passages that is interlocked into that theology. When we talk about the rapture, we talk about when the church and the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth and when Jesus will return. Those who believe in a rapture teach that they will be taken out of the earth. They will disappear at the beginning of a tribulation that is to last for 7 years. Then Jesus will return. There are others, relatively few, who say the tribulation will begin, and 3.5 years into it, the rapture will happen, and then another 3.5 years of tribulation follows. There are still many others who say, no, Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. There is no rapture, only a second coming. Now, all of this makes for a lot of people to make a very good living, writing a lot of books and making a lot of movies. It's a focus on eschatology, the study of the end times, and the scriptures continually, over and over again, ensure us that there will be an end. There will be an end. We just don't know when. The prophets, Jesus, the apostles, and the scriptures all continually remind us this all comes to an end, and we can study, we can debate, we can preach, and we can argue the how and when all day long, but we cannot ignore that an end is coming. There is the misplaced hope of Judaism. If only all of Israel could keep the Sabbath just once, then the Messiah would have to come. And there are many sects of Christianity who believe if we can turn the nation back to God, if we can establish Christianity as the world government, then Jesus has no choice but to return. God never said you were going to change, alter, accelerate, or delay the arrival of the end. He's the one in control. And only he knows when it's going to take place. But he does warn us. He simply tells us it's coming, and our instructions are to be ready for it. Those are your simple instructions. Be ready. The candle we lit this morning is the candle of hope. Some denominations call it the candle of expectation. It all depends on what verses we choose to read with it. But ever since the fall, Israel and the world has been caught up in a hopeless situation. The point of these dispensations I speak of were to show how we have failed in our obedience to God. It demonstrates our hopelessness. We are without hope. Standing on God's promises of the restoration of that lost relationship with Him, we look forward in expectation and hope to the day, that day that Tom read about in Isaiah as the candle was lit. The fulfilled prophecy is what we're seeking. Remember last week at the moment God said, "Let there be light." The cross was immediately established and the end of the world was determined. From that moment, Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, out of the direct interpersonal relationship with God. And from that moment, a promise is made, a foretelling of what lies ahead. For God, in making a promise, is only telling us what has already been predestined. There is both hope and expectation that God would send a deliverer, because God cannot lie. What He says must come to pass. We then must trust God for the hope we have in Him. We must trust God. From the moment God cursed the serpent, as written in Genesis, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel," the hope of a Savior was given to us, and man has waited, looking forward to His arrival, the one who would give us that right relationship we had with God at the beginning, that righteousness with God. The one who Isaiah spoke about in verse 3 of that passage, "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths.'" We were told He was coming. All along the way, there were signs, there were prophecies, not only how to identify the Messiah, but where and how He would be born, what He would accomplish both here in this world and in the next. Micah spoke of the location as Bethlehem. Isaiah spoke of the virgin birth. Scripture after scripture would proclaim the works, the miracles He would do. Sight to the blind, hearing for the deaf, life for the dead. But we aren't told when He'll arrive. It's true, a messenger was sent in advance, someone to tell us to repent, to prepare the way for the Lord. We were being told to be ready for His arrival. And up to this point, the purpose of Scripture was to establish one thing only, to point us directly to this Messiah, the only one who could offer us hope, but few, very few, would begin to recognize Him even while He was among us. Even those who lived and worked closely with Him were uncertain about how to recognize Him. They had hope He was coming. There was the expectation, but no one recognized Him when He arrived. To be certain, we hear of those who make a claim or a statement of faith in Scripture that He is the Son of God, but they're all lacking, and what they lacked was that trust in Him, that trust that what He said would come to pass. After the crucifixion on the road to Emmaus, two disciples walked along. Jesus joins them. They're unable to recognize Him. Perhaps it's an indication that in their minds, He was no different than they were. He was no different than any one of us. They may have recognized Him as the Messiah in word, but they hadn't trusted Him as God. If they couldn't do that while He was with them, how could they trust Him after He was gone? That was the basis of the relationship God was looking for. They had seen Jesus the man, but hadn't fully recognized Him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one in whom they were to place their trust even after He came and went. But as they walked, beginning with Moses and His prophets, Jesus explained the Scriptures to them. And still they weren't sure until He opened their eyes to who He was, and then He vanishes. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures. How easily we should have recognized him, and yet we didn't. They had missed it. Now they would understand and follow him, recognizing this is the Messiah, not by the time of his arrival, but by the events that surrounded him. Now they took to continue his work, to continue to follow his commands. He had come and gone before they truly recognized who he was. They simply weren't ready. Even with all the signs and the prophecies there had been on the day of his arrival here on earth, only shepherds attended his birth. And even then, the moment it took place, they didn't know where to look. It would be angels that announced his arrival, and even then the shepherds had to be told where to find him. The wise men came too, out of what some believe was a school in the East, established by Daniel, that studied all religions, and even then it's believed that it took them 2 years to find him, guided by a star that appeared the first night he was born. With all the signs and prophecies, why wasn't there a great crowd waiting for the big moment of his birth? Why did the scribes and the Pharisees fail to see that? The Levites and the priests who were tasked to be Israel's watchmen. Why had they missed it? In eschatology today, we have any number of preachers, evangelists, so-called prophets who will try to decipher the hidden meanings of prophecy and who then attempt to determine when it will take place or how close we might be. They present to us long lists of anticipated prophecies, sort of like a checklist so we can track how close we're getting. Each week a new book comes out, a new hidden message is revealed, and we are told we are nearer than ever. That makes sense. If every step of a journey takes you closer to your destination, then every day brings us closer to the end of all days. They preach the obvious, and they miss the point. No one knows how many steps are left. No one knows how many days. Jesus tells us he doesn't even know the day or the hour, and he states it will be as in the days of Noah. And some try to draw out that the days before Noah were full of evil, and so we need to look for that increase of evil activity. And that will foretell that the time is near, but they're wrong. Evil is no worse than it was then. In some cases, we might be able to say it's even better. Today, we kill a child in the womb. Then, they just disposed of them in the dung heap. It was really no better or no worse than it was before the time of Noah. The child still dies. Evil continues as it always has, with every imaginable sin taking place daily, just as it has from the beginning of time. And they will try to kill this child as well upon his arrival. What Jesus is trying to get us to see is that everyone will be simply living their lives as if nothing is coming. Going about day to day, doing the normal things over and over again without a thought of what is coming, what lies ahead, ignoring the hope that is offered. Not because the hope or the end isn't there, but because they simply refuse to trust God that what he says will come to pass. To refuse to trust God is to refuse to acknowledge that he exists. They choose not to believe God. And remember, a promise by God is simply something that God is telling you will take place. He has spoken. It is truth. Not because he's going to suddenly bring it to pass, but it is predestined to pass. It is predestined to take place from the moment time began. You must be ready for it. Remember, the life you live right now is under God's mercy, time given to you to come under conviction, to repent, to recognize the truth, to turn and trust him. Genesis 6:3 said, God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. He can't go on forever. There is a beginning, there must be an end. You cannot go on indefinitely. Mankind has been given a lifetime to repent. So that no one can say, if God had only been more patient with me, I would have repented. He's told you the limit, 120 years. Beyond that, we die and face judgment. A lifetime to repent. And if God was going to place a limit on that life, then he also had to provide us with hope. We live out that life, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Life continues on just as it was in the days of Noah when the rain started. Just like in the days before the stars appear, before his first arrival in Bethlehem. No one was ready. In verse 40, Jesus tells us, when that day and hour comes, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be working at a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. This is one of the passages where the rapturists or futurists, as they're sometimes called, they will tell you that this is proof of their claims of a pre-tribulation rapture. Others will tell you the verse simply implies a selection, that it simply means one is saved and one is not. One is chosen, the other is not. To dwell on that again is to miss the point. It's easy to get into trying to explain Scripture without understanding Scripture. Unfortunately, both of those theories miss what Jesus was trying to tell us. He has already told you no one knows the day or the hour. He has told you everything will be going along just as it always has been. His warning here is, don't be the one that's left. Don't be the man left standing alone in the field. Don't be the woman left grinding at the mill all by herself. Be ready. Because the message is, although there is an end, we have hope. Can you trust God, is the question. Dave McPherson, one of the many authors who wrote a book about the rapture, sent a copy of his book to Billy Graham. And it was Ruth Graham Bell who responded to him. And in the letter she wrote, she promises to give the book in Billy's hands, to give Billy the book to read. But continuing on, she doesn't credit or discredit his belief in a pre-tribulation rapture. Instead, she tells him about an elderly Chinese missionary who had traveled around China preaching about the rapture, how the church would escape the great tribulation that was to come, and the signs they were to look for. In the end, the missionary said she came to regret her preaching mission. If you know the history of China, she regretted not having better prepared those she witnessed to face the tribulations the Chinese believers would go through, the trials they would endure in the meantime, the tortures and punishments that came upon the Chinese church. If only she had prepared them, she said, if only she had told them, be ready. If you're already a believer, a follower, if you are prepared, if you're ready, can you give account of the hope that is within you? I'd ask you to consider this. What if you have an opportunity to give a confession, a witness, a testimony in word or deed this season? And the one left standing in the field only needed a word from you to have that hope. What if breaking your silence about all Jesus has done for you would mean that no one is left grinding at the meal? If God has done all the compelling and pleading with someone and they only need to hear once more that God and you love them, to hear your testimony, your witness of the love of the Savior, so that on the day of his arrival, someone stands next to you ready and watching as you are. Those two disciples on that road to Emmaus profess that this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And speaking to Jesus himself, they say, we had hoped. We had hoped he was the one to redeem us. For Advent, we tell the story, the message that in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, God came to live among us to redeem us. To make us his own, to show us what love really is and what love really looks like, and he has accomplished it. That's the message of hope we proclaim. The message of Christmas. God desires and offers the restoration of that relationship we had in the beginning. And here he is in a manger. In him is our hope. Prepare your hearts to receive him. Prepare your mind to understand him. Prepare your souls to rejoice and prepare your life to trust him. For he's coming and our warning is to be ready. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we continually seek your face. We continually seek to understand, to know you more deeper, more fully, Lord. Grant us the desire, the will to express that to others, to show the light and love you've given to us, to others. At this time, Lord, when we celebrate Christmas, let us be a reflection of the child that is in the manger and all that we will have done and all that he will do for us. Let us proclaim that message, Lord, with the angels, that he has arrived. Lord, we ask forgiveness on all the missteps we've taken, the mistakes we've made, and we ask for your guidance as we continue on. Open those opportunities up for us. Lord, help us to prepare, to be ready, to give an account at all times, and to ever be watchful. In Jesus' name, amen.